because I don't really know how to say it. So, and you got to make your word go forth with power, because I don't have power. You have the power. And Paul described himself as an earthen vessel. So we have this value in earthen vessels, and yet it comes from you. We're just earthen vessels here, all of us. But your Spirit resides within us. So I pray that everybody be filled with your Spirit and able to minister to each other this morning, me included, and that you would be able to accomplish the beautiful things you want to, the powerful things you want to, that your word would go forth, transforming people's hearts, changing people's minds, giving hope, giving blessing, that you would do all of these wonderful things as you just pour forth wonderful bounties and beauties and glories and benefits from heaven, which you love to do. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're just looking forward to seeing what you're going to do. Interesting, again, the Lord has arranged the songs ahead of time for what we're going to talk about today. So I took a picture of these particular lyrics. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so it really is the answer to so many different aspects of our Christian life that seem challenging or troubling or difficult. The answer is Christ in you, not I ourselves, but Christ in us. And so this is actually, even though it doesn't look like it from the title, this is somewhat of a continuation, because this is deriving off of some of the stuff that we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to loop back through that. So the first slide here, three goals of this sermon is expose what's going on with sin in this age in which God's grace has been poured out for us, show the abundant resource of the Holy Spirit in this new life we've been given, and then loop back around to show what the Sermon on the Mount is illustrating, that the Sermon on the Mount is illustrating this new life. Last week, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, and I said, you know, don't get the wrong idea that the Sermon on the Mount, I better just drink this instead of standing here holding it. Don't get the idea when you read the Sermon on the Mount that it's a bunch of directives that you must do this and you must do that, you must that, as though it's another giving of the law. It's not another giving of the law. What it is, it's a depiction of what kingdom life looks like as it's lived out in its people. And so we're in the kingdom of God. We believed in the Lord Jesus. We're saved by him. And so the things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, those should naturally flow out of not I, but Christ in me, like the song was saying, not I, but Christ in me. So we're going to loop back. We're going to take this trip through looking at sin and grace in this sin and victory in this age of grace in which we live. All right, so, but to, that's sermon, next slide. That's Sermon on the Mount, overarching themes, which I covered last time. And this is what a slide from last time. So here's a few different verses. That you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so those are pretty high things to shoot for. And yet, God is able to make his power come through us. We're earthen vessels, but he can fill up a vessel with his Spirit and make these things come forth. And what is a vessel for? Vessels are for being filled with something and then poured out. And in the old times, they used these giant jars like this, big enough that when it was filled up, a strong guy could just carry the thing. And they would put olive oil in them, they would put grain in them, they would put flour in them, they would put all kinds of different things in there. But the purpose wasn't for just them to be in there forever. It was so that they could be picked up, carried, sold, and then distributed and poured out. So these big, huge jars, most people didn't have a lot of those around their house, although some people might have one or two. They're called amphora, and they would be filled up with the grain, and it would keep the rodents out. So it would be protected in there, but still, whatever is in there was meant to be poured out and used. It was meant to be distributed. So when Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so that is where it's not I, but Christ in me. So we are like vessels meant to be big buckets full of the Holy Spirit that he can pour out, or that's going to overflow with life that looks like grace and mercy and kindness and righteousness and holiness that you see depicted in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and then we have this verse here also in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And that verse in context was about our worries and concerns about the things of this world. Food, clothing, shelter, and these days wheels. All things that we're oftentimes quite concerned about. And this verse in context is about those things. But really, this verse is about our whole lives. Because if you're worried about righteousness, if you're worried about power in your life, we seek first his kingdom, and those things also will be added to us. In other words, your amphora, the earthen vessel that you are here, will be filled up with the Holy Spirit if and when we set our eyes on Jesus Christ. So one of the concerns that people have often in their lives is like overcoming sin, having victory in sin, or seeing some sin in their life that continues to bother them, plague them, something that's been a snare to them. And the righteousness of God has not gotten all the way in there to address that issue. And so if you have an area in your life that feels like this stubborn spot, I want to do a few things today. I want you to be relieved about that. I'm not saying that I have the solution to your problem. What I want you to do is have, what I want for you is to have some relief in your heart and your mind about the presence of that in your life. If that's there, I want you to be relieved of some of the worry and concern about that. I want you to be relieved about that. All right, so here we go. Paul had this problem. And what he identifies is this nature that we have, and it's the nature of people who have not been saved, and it's the sin nature. And it's like, we tend to do these things, we don't want to do them, we tend not to do the things that we want to do, and Paul addresses it at great length in chapter 7 of Romans. So he starts with arguing about the law, because remember, the law had no power to bring this sort of transformation. All the law did was point out to people that they were sinners. And so it was a burden, like having to obey the law, knowing over your lifetime, like I consistently disobey this thing, and I can't get this monkey off my back. I can't get this stone off of my back. I'm carrying this burden all the time because I know that no matter what I do, I'm always failing to keep this law perfectly. And you know, there were sacrifices for certain sins. There were sacrifices like, if you do this, you have to go to the priest and offer this sacrifice. Maybe it was a lamb, maybe it was a ram or something. There were sacrifices for a bunch of different sins, but actually not all of the sins, according to the law, had a sacrifice associated with them. So there were sins that you could do, and it's like, if you did that, there wasn't a sacrifice for that. So all the law had done for you at that point was identify, you did this, it was a disobedient thing to do, and I'm sorry to say, there's no sacrifice for you. Sorry, it's just not one in there. That's what it was like. That's how burdensome the law was. So Paul is starting from this standpoint that the law's purpose is to identify the fact that we sin. Pretty simple, a pretty revolutionary idea back then. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You guys know what coveting, right? It's really an unwarranted desire for something that God has not given to you. And in the Old Testament, it's like, you should not covet your neighbor's wife or his ox or any of these different things. There's a list. It really means, like, be content with what you have and don't desire for yourself something that, A, has not been given to you and will not satisfy you in your heart. Our hearts are meant to be satisfied on the Lord. But just going to the law and talking about coveting and desiring, don't desire your neighbor's beautiful diesel truck. Don't desire your neighbor's incredible, beautiful, interior decorated house. Don't covet and desire things that God has not given to you. We can be content because what we really, really want is his heavenly glory filling us up like those amphora. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So what this is saying is, like, as soon as you know that there's a law against something, it becomes harder to obey. As soon as you see the speed limit go down on the highway, it's harder to go that speed. Whereas if you just weren't in a hurry, you wouldn't really care how fast you were going. As soon as you see, as soon as you're told you can't do this, you want to do it the more, just because you've been told you can't. Just because it's been forbidden to you, now it just seems like it activates something in us that wants to rebel against that and say, oh, no, I will. I will. And I think we've all done that. I don't think I'm that different from the rest of you. I've certainly done that. But so the law not only points out the sin, but it actually activates this sort of perverse interpretation of life that says, no, I do want to do that. I shouldn't want to do that, but I do want to do it. I want to break this law. And so sin had this sort of the law had this double whammy effect that it left people like, you know, borne down by this burden, and yet also stirring up a rebellion, which just shows how sinful we actually are. All right, so they have this inner conflict. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And that's the slavery. Like, we can't overcome. This nature of sin is constantly working. I'm going to say is, but toward the end, we're going to see that this has been overcome, okay? We're going to see this has been overcome. But what the sin nature likes to do is provoke us to sin, and it's not going to stop. And you can't overcome it by your will. It's more powerful than your will. Your sin nature is more powerful than your will. So accept the fact that, and here's where some of the relief, here's where a little bit of the first relief comes in. Accept the fact that if you're operating by your will, that's what you're going to get. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be disturbed by that. That's the result of that nature getting its chance. We're going to see some good stuff here, but just don't be shocked by that. And you know what? God's not shocked about that, and you can't hurt his feelings. You can't shock him. You can't disappoint him, because in Christ, he's raised you up to be a child of his. So he's not worried about that stuff. He embarked on the journey to make you holy. He embarked on that knowing that these struggles with sin and all kinds of things like that, they're going to be there. He's pressing on toward the goal of raising you up in Jesus Christ and restoring the beautiful nature in which he created you. That's his determination. That's his goal. All right, so what's Paul say? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living within me. So we have this inner conflict. We don't want to do that. We do it. We want to do that. But then we don't do the thing that we should. All right, so very next verses. The inner conflict. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Okay, is that news to you? Good does not dwell in you, that is, in your sinful nature. Good does not dwell in you. So don't look there. Don't look there for good to be coming out of you. Where do we look? We're going to find out we look somewhere else. The Sunday school answer is Jesus. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. What a wretched man that I am. What a wretched man I am. And that is a wretched condition to be in. The hope comes right after this verse. But just recognize what Paul is saying. Paul is saying about, and Paul of all people, Paul was this amazing person who had revelations from God about Jesus Christ. He'd been to heaven, seen things that he couldn't even express, he couldn't even put into words. And Paul was this powerhouse of the Holy Spirit going around evangelizing, miracles and stuff, incredible miracles, laying hands on people, raising from the dead, all kinds of stuff. So Paul, of all people, we know more about Paul's life and the power that God was using through him. And he says this about this nature that he has in himself. The natural man in Paul had this struggle, and he could see it even to the day that he wrote this passage in Romans. It wasn't going away. It wasn't going away. So that's the first step, that's the first stage of understanding about sin and victory in the age of grace. The first one is, and I think this is the best bad news you can have, is that you can't really change this about you. And why is that? Why do I say that's the best bad news? Because the law and our understanding about sin is what gets us to direct our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus. And if we didn't have this understanding, we would continue to struggle. We would continue to fail, and it would be very disappointing. Religions all over the world say, you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. And I don't crack on Mormons. We love the Mormons in our community. But they're in a situation where they're given tons of different things to do, and it's impossible, really, for them to keep up with them. So God have mercy that it goes on and on like that for them. It's very, very burdensome. We want them, if they're listening, if there's any here, want them to be free. Want them to be free of that. And understand, God has immense, immense grace for anybody. And we all need that. It's not just people in other faiths that look like Christianity, or if it's Buddhism or Hinduism or anything like that. All of those have prescriptions of what you must do in order to be righteous. And we can't keep up with any of them. And people will put on a show of it. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were putting on a show of it. They would find all these things that made it look like they were fulfilling a law, like outwardly they would do these prayers, outwardly they would do this, but they were just doing it for a show. They were doing it for a show for everybody else. And Jesus said about them, like, they do all these things to be seen by men, and they have their full reward. Their full reward is the praise and the admiration that they get of other people, because God's not admiring them. When they do that to be seen by other people, they have their reward in full. In other words, that's all they're getting out of that. But so they put on a show because they knew deep in their hearts, or Jesus was trying to penetrate their understanding and say, look, you guys are hypocrites. I'm trying to break through to you that all the stuff that you're doing is phony. What you really need to do is have hearts for God. So even the Jews at this time and their culture, they were just like steeped in this stuff. It's like, we must obey all of these different things. Some people were doing it for show. Some people had just given up, and they were the sinners that were sort of disregarded and slighted and by society. But we don't live under that. Our, if you want to call it a religion, we can call it a religion, I suppose. Our religion in Jesus Christ is completely, completely different than that. We have the escape hatch from that whole mess through Jesus Christ. We have the escape hatch from that whole treadmill of failure. We have the escape hatch from all that through Jesus Christ. So look what Paul says here. What a wretched man I am. In other words, there's just no deliverance for me in this. So he's just describing, if we take only the natural view of things for humanity and for myself, if I take only the natural view and don't consider Jesus Christ, I'm a wretched person because I'll fail in this manner every single time. He says, what a wretched man that I am. Okay, and we've gotten into that situation where we're at this point, oh, how wretched I am that I just screwed up in that area again. I messed that thing up again, and I sinned. I was terrible to this person, or I did this thing that was immoral. I did this thing or that thing. And whatever it is that your conscience or the Holy Spirit is identifying for you, you're just ashamed of that. You don't even want to tell anybody that happened. What a wretched man that I am. We felt that about ourselves, like, why did I do that again? I'm definitely not telling anybody about this, right? So we've done that. We've been at this place. What a wretched man I am. Now, this is where I want you to have relief. I want you to have relief. Because when you notice that, when you see, oh, what a wretched man I am, the very next thing, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God. Oh, what a wretched man. Who will rescue me? Thank you, God. The very first thing you should say is we have the answer to this question, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? It's Jesus. Jesus rescues us from this. And the next thing that we say is, thank you. Thank you. Don't dwell and don't linger in that place where you're beating yourself up and saying and continuing to say, oh, what a wretched man that I am. The next thing you need to say is, who will rescue me? Jesus, you rescue me. Thank you. Thank you. That's the very next thing you see. That's what you say when you sin. Thank you, God, that your grace is still with me and that you sent a rescuer, Jesus Christ. You sent a rescuer. He sent a rescuer, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're beating yourself up about sin, you're doing the devil's work for him because he wants you to be beat up. If you're beating yourself up and condemning yourself, you're doing the devil a favor by doing his work for him. He doesn't even have to do it at that point. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse you and beat you up after you sin and just make you stay in this dejected, hopeless condition looking at yourself and what you did. But in yourself and in what you did, there's no power to elevate you up out of that. So the very next thing you do when you've come to your senses after sinning is, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus. And just start thanking and get your eyes, like, don't dwell on there. There's just no power and usefulness in spending time dwelling on the sin that you just did. It's not far in the past, but it's in the past. And forgetting what lies behind, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, even if it's 10 seconds behind you, we forget what lies behind, and we press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We immediately do that. So I'm just saying, immediately do that. When you come to your senses about sin, immediately begin thanking God, and do not dwell for another second on the fact that you sinned, because you shouldn't be surprised that you did. You just shouldn't be surprised that you did. That thing, that old nature, which now can be blanketed over and overcome by this new nature in Christ, that old nature, when it's given a chance to pop up, it'll do that. It's going to pop up. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't think you're better than you are or that that's been done away with completely, like it's gone and you never have to think about it again. We're going to have that till we die, lurking there. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have this overcoming grace. We have this overcoming power from the Lord, which blankets over and completely bypasses and really suffocates that sin nature while we're in Christ. That deserves some water. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then these beautiful words, therefore there is now no condemnation at all from God. There is no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who's in Christ Jesus? All of those who have come to him. This isn't about, if being in Christ Jesus in this context is not about you being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about your identity as an adopted child of God. That's who this is. So there's now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you identify as a believer, if you've been saved by him, you are one of these people, and God never, ever, he never, ever condemns you for your sin. Never, ever. Not a bit. You can't shock him. You can't disturb him. You can't make him have second thoughts about the salvation that he's given you. You cannot ever make him have second thoughts about the salvation that he's given you. There's no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are saved by him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So we have as an understory in our lives this sin nature, which doesn't really go away. It went to the cross and it was killed. It was disempowered at the cross. Satan will whisper to us, he'll tempt us to believe that it still has power over us. It doesn't have power over us. You'll see it'll emerge at times of weakness when we haven't been spending time in the Word. Sorry, I'm getting all out of breath here. I don't usually get this energetic. I got to breathe for a second. Hyperventilating. Think about what I'm saying while I catch my breath. Get a little worked up. The law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There's this law going on. It wants to emerge any chance it can. But there's another law. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We talked about how the law, the Old Testament law, just by its existence, just by knowing that there's a law against this or that, it actually makes you want to sin. That's the written law. That's the Old Testament law. And I'll tell you something else. You can make a law for yourself. Who's ever made a New Year's resolution? Come on, get them up there. Made a New Year's resolution. How'd that go? Anyone succeed in their New Year's resolution? Get your hands up there. Paul did. Okay, yeah, that's good. The 1981, you're getting around to that one? Okay. Yeah, okay. Good job, Paul. Yeah. But I'll tell you what, even a New Year's resolution, when you make a law to yourself, that law has the same effect of stirring up within you this rebellion. I'm going to go to the gym this year. I don't want to go to the gym this week. Don't want to go. I hate going to the gym. I can't stand that I said I would go to the gym. And you know, I don't go to the gym. This is luck. This other law that Paul's now talking about, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This law reads something like this. You have a new law of the universe operating over you that when you're filled with the Spirit, the other law doesn't get to do what it wants. This law is that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the flesh, and that whole sin nature, it's just overcome. It's overcome so that you don't have to, by your exertion, achieve the goal of righteousness. It just flows from heaven. It just flows from heaven. And over time, like we talked about in 1 Peter, maybe it was 2 Peter, Peter talked about to your faith add moral excellence. When we come to faith, and there was that whole different list of things, to your moral excellence, all these different things. And it ends with love. And I described how That's a progression, and it's like a pine tree. You know, pine trees have those layers of limbs. This was a few weeks ago, so think way back. And little tiny pine trees, they just have some needles on the top. But they're going to grow into their first layer of limbs, and they're going to be really small. And then there's going to be that leader that's growing up. And then when the first layer is getting a little more mature, it'll actually start putting out a second layer. But the first layer keeps on growing, and as long as that tree is growing, it's growing taller, and it's growing more and more layers, and as it grows, it's adding more layers, and they're getting wider. So you never stop growing in moral excellence, but eventually you're actually adding this layer where it's love. It's just love for other people, love of everyone. And love is just, and so the Holy Spirit will work in you over time. There's a maturing process that the Lord works in our lives over time, where you may think, early in your spiritual life, that this or that or that or that is the big thing that the Lord really wants you to be sort of working on. Like, eliminate that. Like, and welcome the Holy Spirit into that place in your life where that sin seems to be emerging from. Do you have this worry, or do you have this fear, or do you sin in this certain way? Just begin inviting God into that. And He's going to, nourish yourself on the Word of God. He's going to be working in you to develop maturity, because you don't grow yourself. He's growing you up. He's growing you. So there will be things that He will finely tune your sense of what is pleasing in His sight versus things that don't belong in your life. And He wants to see those things increase. He wants to see these beauties and these glories increase. And it's through the Spirit. And so when we have some issue with sin in our life, what God really wants to do is not focus on us on overcoming that, but focus us on Him so he can overcome that. And when we're just absorbed in him, when we're filled with him, then seek ye first the kingdom of God is going on, and these things that we're worried about will be added unto you. So that's the law of the Spirit, and it's unlike the other law. It's not a burdensome law. It's actually saying there's a law in the universe now that says if you fill yourself with, if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, these other things are taken care of. That's the way that law works. And so instead of effort and exertion and worry and responsibility, we have this glory from the Lord that comes down and just overcomes that stuff. And so, like it says here in bold, there's no condemnation. So when you sin, there's no condemnation for you from God. So why are you beating yourself up? Why are you beating yourself up? Don't do the devil's work and beat yourself over the head. He loves to club you with your sin. Like when you've sinned, the next thing he wants to do is wail on you and accuse you and tell you how bad a person it is, how bad a person you are. That's the very next thing he wants to do. It's like, got him to sin, now I'm going to wail on him. Now I'm going to beat him up some more and make him feel even worse and get him all dejected so he doesn't get his eyes back on Jesus. His whole goal is to degrade you and destroy you. Don't participate in that. Paul's words are, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, completely different from this burdensome law. It's a beautiful law. It's just saying that when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, the good stuff happens. The good stuff happens. All right, so I skipped these verses early in chapter 7 because they actually fit a little bit better with what we're talking about now, because we've gotten up there into chapter 8 a little bit. The new life in the Holy Spirit. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one to another, to him who raised us from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What he's talking about here is that when Jesus died on the cross, you were joined to him. You were joined to him supernaturally, so that when his death occurred, that counts as though it's your death. So that means that you're not under this old law anymore. This law of sin. This sin nature that we're under, crucified on the cross. The nails went in that thing, and it died with Jesus. So that his death counts for you as your death, and now when he raises up out of the dead, he brings you with him into a new life. And most of the way that old sin nature works is by deceiving us and tricking us. Satan will deceive us, and it will work against us. It will try to work against us, but it's beaten. It's a beaten foe. Satan will say, no, no, that's not really true. It didn't all die on the cross. It didn't all, you're actually still stuck with these parts. These ones that nag you, that you haven't had victory in yet, you're still stuck with them. And you know what? You suck. That's what Satan wants to say to you. That you're still stuck with these things. And it's a lie. It's a lie. So that's most of the fuel for that old nature, which is kind of lurking down there, dead, but still trying to come to life. Satan wants to give that thing life, pump it up like the inner tube, and give it a chance to have a shot at making your life worse. But it's dead. It was killed on the cross, and you have a new life. You don't just have it in the future. It's not coming to you. It's here. It's here for you. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So that's what's going on here. It's like there's this new way, this new law, operating for our lives. Like, your righteousness doesn't come by your exertion, doesn't come by your effort, doesn't come by your shame, it doesn't come by your effort, your guilt, it doesn't come by any of those things. It comes down from heaven through the Holy Spirit. All right, so I want to ask if there's any questions about this, actually. I don't really ever do this, but are there any questions about what I'm saying? And really, feel free. We've all been there. Well, I guess God made the point somehow. All right, so in the outline, in the next slide, these are sort of some of the different sections I identified in my outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to go back to this one here in the middle, section 5, verses 5, 20 through 6, 8. And I'm picking one of those again that we looked at. That God's standards are high. He's serious about righteousness. And we saw those in this form right here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, which was the law. You shall love your neighbor, and other people added to that, and hate your enemy. They were just saying, well, if I'm going to do one, then I get to do the other. And that, so that's how people corrupted the law. If I have to love my neighbor, then I get to hate that guy. He's my enemy. I don't have to love him. He's not my neighbor. But Jesus, he raised the bar on these things. So that's what I'm saying. His supernatural standard of righteousness is very high. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Let's just stop there. The law says it was just one thing, love your neighbor. And it didn't even define who your neighbor was. Jesus said your neighbor was basically everybody. And Jesus raises the bar. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may prove yourselves to be your sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because Jesus came to a whole world of enemies, and he loved his enemies. And he's going to grow that up in you. That's at the top of the pine tree, where love is the highest thing that Jesus talked about, that John talked about, that Peter talked about. At the top of the pine tree, the last one that gets added on is love, and that never stops growing. And the rest of the righteousness and all the good things down the rest of the tree in that passage, they grow as well. So this is supernatural. This is supernatural. You will not succeed at this except through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I said the Sermon on the Mount is an illustration of what life full of the Holy Spirit is. It's not a new law. It's not a new law. Never read it that way. It's an illustration of what kingdom life looks like when the power is coming down from God so that we're full of righteousness and goodness. And we have compassion on people who hate us because, man, they're in a messed up situation. They're full of hate. I mean, the devil's got his finger right up in them, you know? Just like right into their hearts. Just dancing them around like that. Do some hate. Hurt this person. Like people who are hateful and persecute the church or persecute really anybody, they're far from God and they need mercy. We were far from God. We got mercy. So the loving person will be praying for their enemies and loving those who persecute. And that proves that we're sons of God, our Father who is in heaven. And we're sons of God because the Holy Spirit has moved in us. He goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you know who's able to make you perfect in righteousness and glory? Our Lord, who comes over that whole sin thing and our natural response to people who persecute us is going to be the natural response is going to be to be angry and maybe even to try to take vengeance on them and to hate them. That would be a natural response, and that's how most people respond to that sort of thing. But when the Holy Spirit is filling up, even in this area of really challenging human relationships, let's call it that, really challenging human relationships, the love of God blankets over that. When you're that amphora, when you're that big pot filled up with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and or filled up, if you like this illustration better, filled with living water and pouring out, That whole issue of responding to that in the natural way is done away, and it's going to be the love of God that's taking over that situation. It's going to be the love of God that's pouring out of that into that situation. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which I said is, it's like a command, but it's not a law-like command. It's like a command. You shall be perfect because I am perfect. That's an Old Testament statement, but it's not meant to, in this age, be a law unto you. Like, you have to be perfect. God's not saying to us, especially in this age, you have to be perfect because I'm perfect. You don't get to come to me unless you are. He's not saying that. This is just, you shall be perfect. In the New Testament, I think that this is more like a prophecy. You shall be perfect because I'm going to make you perfect. Your future is perfection in this, because I'm perfect, I can make you perfect. And he's starting that process already. The power of perfection through the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in you. It's already at work in you. All right, so the overarching themes in the Sermon on the Mount, that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Check. When the Holy Spirit has his way in us, we demonstrate who we are, that there's a supernatural something going on inside us that points toward God. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's our destiny. That's our destiny. We're going to be perfect because he's perfect, and in his perfection, he can perfect us. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Like, don't worry about that stuff. I want you to be free after you sin from all of that stuff. Just forget it. Leave it behind immediately. Thanks to God, and eyes fixed back on him immediately. There's just no value in dwelling there. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things, your earthly worries about food, clothing, shelter, and wheels, they're going to be taken care of. But all these other things, like these deeper concerns about righteousness through the Holy Spirit, all taken care of in this condition. I wasn't going to talk about this. I hadn't planned on talking about this. I think it came up last time that God loves unconditionally. And I've given a lot of thought about that over the years. And I don't know if it's an accurate way to state it. Maybe it's true, but it's too simple to simply leave it at that. Because I'll put it this way. I'll go back to this passage here. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate... Well, I don't actually have the verses in front of me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. That's the one that comes to mind. God wants everybody to see him. Who gets to see him? Peacemakers will see God. Here, the opposite of a peacemaker. Let's just say that, let's agree that seeing God is a great benefit and a blessing. It's meant to be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Blessed, because they'll see God. Whoever they are, blessed, they'll see God, because they're peacemakers. So if you're just this violent, raucous person that likes to stir stuff up, and you're not a peacemaker, you're far from it, God wants you to be able to receive the wonderful blessing of seeing him, but you're not in the position to do that. So think of it more like there's someone on a stage, and if we had spotlights in here, and there was a spotlight, and it was shining right here in the middle, that's where God's love is. And if I step out in that, if I step out of that, it gets darker the farther I go from that. I'm over here, I'm in the bloodlight, I'm in the floodlight of God's blessing because I've positioned myself to be where his love is flowing. So I think God's love is unconditional, but we can choose not to step into it. I think that's a more mature way of thinking. Yes, God's love is unconditional for anyone who will step into it, but if we don't step into it, we don't receive that. It's there. It's kind of like having a banquet, but if you're hungry, but you don't go in to have the food, you're going to stay hungry. It's there, plenty of food, and in this kingdom, there's plenty to go around. There's plenty of love and grace from God to go around for anyone who will come in. What's another way? Just this passage here, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Remember, I said that the context of that is our needs, which is food, clothing, and shelter, and wheels these days, usually. If we're not seeking first his kingdom, some of those things might be really difficult in our life. Just like if we're not centered where his blessing is, if we're far from there, you'll have worries about these things. You'll be worried about them. And you might not actually be positioned very well to receive the blessing that he has. I know a guy who's a believer. He's been a believer for years and years and years. And he just didn't ask God about the car that he was buying. He just didn't ask God and spend time in prayer. He was like, should I buy this car? He just wanted this certain car. And this isn't that other story about that truck. He just wanted this certain car, thought that would be the good car. He didn't ask God at all. He didn't have God's yes in it. He just went ahead and got it. It was just a crummy car. It cost him. He had to rebuild the thing a bunch of times. It just never worked. He finally sold it not even working. And he had to trailer it off to the guy to get rid of it. Just got a few $100 for the thing. Basically sold it for parts. He just hadn't put himself to where he could receive the blessing that God had for him. Because I bet God had a great car for him in mind if he'd been patient. So I think God does love unconditionally, but we have to step into where he is in order to be in the flow of that. In the flow of that. All right, so that was a little bit of a diversion, but somehow it seemed necessary. Challenges. When you sin, first, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked as though, like, wow, that never happened before. It happened before. It may happen again. I'm not promising. I'm not going to lay a curse on you, say, what you did before, you will do again. But we do have patterns in a life that we've seen. We shouldn't be shocked when it happens. Don't think that you've hurt God's feelings or surprised him or shocked him or disappointed him. He's already said there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, there's no judgment upon you. When you sin, he's like on to the next thing of trying to bless you and give righteousness to you. That's his next thing. He's not going to be with you there while you beat yourself up. He's not in that. He doesn't want that to be going on because the next thing that he wants, he's very forward-looking. He's very forward-looking. Don't beat yourself up. You haven't shocked or disappointed him. Don't beat yourself up. Don't beat yourself up. Do not beat yourself up. Don't dwell. Don't spend time on that. It's of no value to you. You get nothing, and you prove nothing by doing it either. You prove nothing to God by doing it. Give thanks and stay in a mode of thankfulness. Stay in a mode of, give thanks immediately that Jesus is your Savior. Stay in the mode of thankfulness. And even when you are confessing the sin that you just did, maybe 10 seconds before, do that also with thanksgiving and gladness. Because his grace has not departed from you. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. Zippo. How much is that? There's no condemnation for you when you sin. None. So, when you confess your sin, even do that with thanksgiving. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that's going to perfect you. And he can't do it. He can't make as much progress in that when you're looking away. I don't know why this is always the bad side of the room, and that's always the good side of the room. Because there's something to look up to there. It's just a wall. Okay, reread the Sermon on the Mount with the perspective that it's illustrating the Spirit-filled life. And then it won't be hopeless for you. You're just like, oh, this is what it looks like when people are following God. This is what it looks like when the Spirit is having way with individuals and with a whole community of people. That's what it looks like. All right, those are the challenges. We thank you, Lord, your word is powerful. Thank you that you had things to say today, that you spoke to people's hearts, that your work in this room. You're relieving us from these burdens that we've had in our mind that the law speaks condemningly toward us, but your word says the opposite. You never condemn us. And we're so thankful for that. You just never do. You never have condemnation for us. We're so thankful. Your salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ is a supernaturally gigantic thing that you've done for us. And just please enlarge the scale of our thinking to absorb this massive message of grace and kindness, even though we have this context where we still sometimes sin. We thank you so much. Pour this stuff into us. Like, our hearts need transforming grace to move out the boulders of disbelief and boulders of deception that have sat in our minds for a while. We need you to move that stuff out of the way and fill us with this truth. Fill us up like those giant pots that were full of grain or oil or living water, so that we're full of your Holy Spirit. And then we'll have these victories that you want us to have. So thank you, Lord God. Thank you. Please move in us. We need you. We need you. We all need you. Your whole church needs you. We pray for all of Spring Creek and the churches around here and Elko also, that everybody would be filled with your Holy Spirit and do away with beating ourselves up over sin, but just instead fix our eyes on you. We need to do that, Lord. We need to fix our eyes on you. Make it happen in our hearts and our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. There's your challenges. Go love, be filled with joy, have an unwaveringly optimistic expectation of what God will do in you. Your salvation has no deficiencies, and has some yummy snacks.